Today I want to speak to you about an enemy. Typically, on the first Sunday of Advent, a passage is chosen from the Old Testament where the environment for those who are in the particular context, wherever it is that they're reading, the soil is one of suffering. And in that suffering, it breeds hope. Hope in anticipation of someone delivering them. A Redeemer. A Messiah. Someone who is to come. And there is a focus and a resurgence of things that are divine and an interest and an anticipation that seems to increase. As I was preparing this week and thinking about what particular passage to begin with, this passage kept coming back in my mind over and over again, but it didn't fit the typical Advent Sunday. It didn't fit the typical Advent way. It didn't fit the typical first Sunday of Advent. Because I think many times to really get a hold of hope, we often have to have a prepared heart before we can do so. And I think many times as we are fresh off this weekend, our tryptophan fix, fresh off Black Friday's 4 a.m. haze and promise of sales and deals that are going to bring great satisfaction to our family and loved ones, where we have somehow convinced ourselves that the long lines and the crowds and the traffic are really worth it. Of football games that start at 12:30 this year and end at 10:30 this year. Of 4 days of sleep on memory foam mattresses that somehow promise us rest for this four-day weekend. Yet we ask ourselves this question, why do we still feel so exhausted? With family supposed to be a focus and supposed to be an enjoyment, yet the truth be said, late Sunday afternoon, we're just glad that it's all over. Why is this so difficult for us? Why is hope so distant to us? I think this is the reason. Because the test of prosperity is hard to pass. Because our satisfaction is not in Christ. And though our bellies are full, our souls feel famished and empty. Maybe we don't feel necessarily guilty or evil. Instead, we just feel purposeless and we just feel like we're going through the motions yet another holiday season. And perhaps out of Christian guilt or practical necessity, we're momentarily distracted by a new marriage or by a new grandchild or another project at work. A sports season, a reading of new postings on our Facebook page. Whatever it might be, there's excitement and anticipation, but it seems to wear off after a while. As the luster is gone, we go back to normalcy, and we're still left asking the question, this question, is this all there is? Hope doesn't seem to fill our hearts. It doesn't seem close by. It seems like a foreigner. And so when we talk about hope, particularly on this Advent Sunday, the hope of the Savior of the world, we need to make sure of a couple things. the most important is this. Jesus' birth never saved anyone. Nowhere in the Bible do you find followers of God saying, I want to know Jesus born and I want to just give my life to the nativity. No, it's His birth that made possible His perfect life. His death and crucifixion on a cross. His resurrection and His ascension. You see, that's where our hope should lie. And many times during Advent, many sermons during Advent focus on the birth of Christ, and rightly so, because that's what we are celebrating. But it's only good news because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as well. And so we want to make sure during these few weeks as we are celebrating, anticipating this coming, which Advent means coming. It's from this Greek word parousia, this return. We want to celebrate all that Christ has done and anticipate all that He is going to do. But in so doing, I think many times, this hope eludes us because we're clinging to the world. See, I believe the enemy of hope is the satisfaction with the world. When I thought of a passage that perhaps would bring that out, it's the passage from Amos. In fact, it's the whole book of Amos. And so this morning we are going to look at Amos chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we are going to look at hope's enemy, indulgence. What am I talking about? I think this article best sums it up. If we are to prepare our hearts, if we are to experience God in this season in the way that our heart longs to experience Him, then likely we're going to have to make some changes. One person said, if you continue to do what you've always done, you'll continue to get what you've always got. I don't know about the grammar, but I think the message is right on target. Let me read you a story before we begin. This story stood out, not just because it hits home and kind of encapsulate this whole season that we're in to many of the world. And I'm not just speaking of the world. I'm speaking to folks who are Christians as well. But it hit home to me because it was actually in my home, my hometown, St. Petersburg, Florida, at the mall that I grew up walking around. Here's the story. Forget just being first in line. These folks are the first in the nation to start camping out at a Best Buy store in search of Black Friday deals. The Davenport family pitched a pair of tents Wednesday at 10 a.m. in front of the Best Buy at Tyrone Square in St. Pete. So weird. I grew up just a couple miles from this place. To snag deals that were still 9 days away. That made them the first people to start camping out at a Best Buy store anywhere in the country. To put that in perspective, there are more than 1,000 Best Buy stores in the United States. So the manager of Tyrone Square Best Buy will join the Davenports on Friday, November 19th, a week before the big deal day, to present them with an award. They will be recognized as the first family of Black Friday and get a special gift. How did they do it? They have 10 family members taking turns. Why do they do it? Listen to what they said. We're here really early this year because we've always been second, third, and fourth, and down the line, Lori Davenport said. We're tired of not being first. And we figured we've put in 6 years. We want to be first. The Davenports have been camping out for Black Friday's deals for 6 straight years. Last year, they saved $1,000 on a TV. This year, his targets are another TV plus some laptops. Camping out 9 days in advance. At least they're camping out in probably pretty good weather. December St. Pete weather is probably pretty good. At least it's not in the 30s. But doesn't that break your heart? I hope it not only breaks your heart, but I hope it makes a connection to your heart. And you don't just see the Davenports as strange people. But I hope you see your own heart. And you begin to make the connection that my heart too often goes astray. And my hope many times in this season is not in the Christ, but in stuff. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Today we're going to look at false security and false religion. 2 points, and then we're going to make 5 suggestions how we can really prepare our hopes so that hope will take hold in our hearts. So that we can truly experience God this season the way we desire to experience Him. So that on December 31st we will not look back and think, is this all there is? Did I miss it yet again? I'm going to read selectively so you follow along in Amos chapter 3. Hear God's Word, not just to a people 700 years before Christ, but to you and to me this morning and this season. Verse 1, chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and all the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out unto Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel, and transgress to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, that means famine, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withhold the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, and there's so much that we have to learn. So much that we have to appreciate about you. But Lord, our minds are so weak and our hearts are so polluted. Lord, we need your help, and we know that you're a gracious God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we come before you and humbly ask this morning that you would help us. Help us to understand your word, not just to northern Israel in 750 BC, but Lord, that we would understand your word today, and that we would understand your message to them so that we might rightly apply it to us. So Lord, would you help us do that today? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. False security, false religion, that's the outline for today that's laid out here, I believe, in these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Amos. But here's the message of Amos. The message of Amos is basically this: judgment is coming to Judah. Judgment is coming to Israel unless they repent. You see, Amos will emphasize that God holds his people to a stricter judgment than the other nations. You see, they are in covenant with God. They are in special relationship with God, and God's concern that they should not take that relationship for granted or as a license for sin. And Amos is like a prosecuting attorney bringing charges against the people of Israel in chapters 1 through 9. Basically, the book is about judgment. And so my struggle today, Lord, Advent is supposed to be about hope. How come? Judgment. The last five verses of the book, however, speak of salvation. You see, wherever you find judgment in God's Word, look around. You'll always find salvation. God will judge a people severely at times, it seems. But He'll always offer hope. He'll always offer salvation. The cross is the most wonderful picture of that truth. Judgment on sin, but salvation for those who will turn. The question we have to ask today, why is God so angry with these people? How have they got to this place? What is it that's this thread that perhaps has run through these chapters that has perhaps prepared their hearts and created these individuals, these circumstances? Well, I think first I want to look at this false security. I want to look particularly at verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 1. So just those two or three verses. But we have to know a little bit of background first. In 722, this nation, remember 931, the kingdom split. You remember Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. And you remember because of Rehoboam's choices, the kingdom split. And so in the northern kingdom, there was a king called Jeroboam. In the southern kingdom was Rehoboam. Jeroboam in the north, which is called Israel throughout the Old Testament, had 10 tribes with him. In the south, there were two tribes, often just called Judah. Sometimes there is an intermixing of those terms. But for the most part, when you read during the prophetic books of Israel, it's talking about northern Israel. It's talking about those 10 tribes of the north. Well, in 722, the north was going to be invaded by the Assyrians. Actually, the invasion was going to start before that, but they were finally going to carry off into exile the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was going to be kept safe during that time. So in 722, this was going to happen. But Amos was writing about 760 or 750 BC, about 30 years or so before this event was going to take place. And during this time, there was a booming economy. You see, during this small window of time, this 30 or 40 years, many of the foreign nations that were the nemeses of Israel were relatively weak. Assyria was weak. Egypt was weak. Babylon was weak during this time. Jeroboam II was king during this time, and he, in his military exploits, took the northern kingdom to its greatest boundaries that they had ever known. There was no war with the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. There was peace, urbanization, untold prosperity, but also decadence and immorality, exploitation of the poor. It was a time where there was much opulence. There was great wealth. The people in northern Israel were experiencing a peace and a prosperity that perhaps hadn't been known since the days of Solomon. Verse 15. Read with me. God says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. This is the picture. These are the people at this particular section, at this particular time, that this message is addressed to. It's a people who are experiencing great prosperity. They have possessions. Some of them are both winter and summer homes. It's a time of extreme extravagance, even more so than kings of other nations around. One writing says that one particular king, King Barakab of Samal, writes, my fathers, the kings of Samal, had no good house. They had the house of Kilimu, which was their winter house, and also their summer home. So these individuals in Israel were experiencing such prosperity, they were really living like kings. In some ways, perhaps better than kings. Their homes were so luxurious, Scripture says, that they were inlaid with ivory. The entire nation was basking in wealth. This area in Samaria was known for its well-fed cattle. And these privileged women were denounced because of their appetites. Perhaps you can think of a movie or a book reminiscent of the times when those who were opulent dressed in gaudy dresses and engaged in egocentric musings in the court, perhaps, of King Louis XIV. Picture women who have painted faces, who are fanning their layered makeup so that it won't melt or drip or run. They're adorned with gold and pearls, draped with lavish gowns. They're all participating in the latest gossip, attending privileged societal functions. All full of themselves, but void of God. This is the picture. This is what's going on in Israel. You see, Israel has much wealth, but spiritually, they're famished. Spiritually, perhaps they're asking themselves the same question that we often ask ourselves. Is this all there is? Is this it? Is this what I'm looking forward to? Now, perhaps you might say, Bruce, what does this have to do with us? In our economy today, with things certainly taking a downturn these last couple of years, and I don't mean in any way to make light of anyone's situation or anyone's difficulty, because it has been a difficult time for many of us. But I think it's important to keep in perspective the larger view of humanity, really a greater view, a grander view, of this particular time in the history of the world. One writer says this, statistically, if you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house that keeps the weather out, and own a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. That would apply, I'm guessing, to most of us. If you have saved any money, if you have a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, like sewing or skiing or coin collecting or painting, if you have a variety of clothes in your closet, if you have two cars in any condition and live in your own home, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. I think that would apply to many of us today. And even in our economy that is taking a downward trend, online sales this last weekend were up 15.9% from a year ago. At least one measure said the average order on Black Friday was $190.80, up from last year. The average number of items went up too. In fact, they went up by 37%. You see, I think we can identify with these people. I think as we read their story, we don't merely look at them and think, oh, what an awful group of individuals. They're so decadent as they live in their luxury. The truth is, we live in a wonderful time, in a wonderful country, and have been given incredible privileges by God Almighty. But my question to us is, our hope stronger because of it? Are we clinging to God this Advent season in a way that is meaningful, in a way that is stronger by degree than we did previously? Or are we just going through the motions? I love this quote by John Piper. He says this: "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." See, for Amos' audience, hope for the coming Messiah was crowded out by the prosperity and luxury afforded to the time. I think it's the same with us today. As we prepare to celebrate this season, we have the privilege of many good things that God has given, but those good things can crowd out the grandest things. Good things like vacations and shopping and sporting events and even family gatherings can somehow take away the hope that we have, can remove our focus upon what's most important and thus dull our hunger for God and thus ruin our enjoyment that God intends us to have during this time. See, embracing of worldly pleasures, though they're good, it leads to dulled senses and a dulled sense of experiencing God's goodness. And we become just like everybody else in those lines. Just this picture is running through my mind as I was just searching around the internet and came across one, I don't know what the store was, but people were crowding in and they were lining up at the door and the doors opened and people began running through and sure enough, people on the left were getting trampled. And there's some people just squeezing through and they're smiling as they're running off to whatever section of the store they're going to. I think that gives such a horrible but such an accurate picture of our own hearts when we embrace worldly pleasures instead of allowing God to embrace us. You see, this embracing of worldly pleasures, these folks here that Amos is addressing, it leads to a state of decadence. Their lifestyles of lavish extravagance have led to a depreciation of divine priorities. It's not perhaps that they don't know about God. It's just that God's not so important. If you would ask them, they would say, surely God is important. We'll get to this in just a moment. Look at all the sacrifices we give. Look at all the things that we're doing. Obviously, God is most important in our lives. But their priorities betray their words. In Amos 2, 6 through 8, the Lord lists the reasons, the rationale for this judgment that's coming on these people. This is what he says, four things. He says this, Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because, here's the reasons, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You see, there's injustice in the land. Consumerism and greed have taken priority over righteousness. They don't care that they're trampling on the person to the left as long as they get that purchase so that they can make someone else whom they love happy. You see, they can rationalize it perhaps in their mind. They're not doing it for them. They're doing it for others. But God calls it for what it is. They're selling righteousness for silver. Secondly, he says, those, verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. You see, the poor become despised in a land like this, in a state like this. People begin to ignore needs that are around them because the economy perhaps is squeezed them. So where they would typically lend a hand or help out or take notice, instead they just go forward. That's the second reason. The third reason is a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Sexual immorality results as people don't care about their neighbor. They're just caring about satisfying their own desires, their own needs. And so they take advantage of others. Lastly, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, God says. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Idolatry takes place. This is what happens in a heart like this that is infected with the enemy of hope. When indulgence grapples the heart and wraps its tentacles around the soul, these are the natural outworkings. Listen, if we're not purposely cognizant of God during this season, we will not be aware of our neighbors. You see, but their relationship in the book of Amos here with God was revealing itself through their attitude towards others. It's difficult to pass the test of prosperity. You see, hope shines in the midst of adversity. Hope has no problem standing in the midst of adversity. But in the midst of prosperity, where can hope be found? Who needs it? Who needs the living God when we have everything that we want? D.L. Moody says this, we can stand affliction better than we can prosperity. For in prosperity, we forget God. And that's what's happened with these people. They've forgotten God. And so often during the season, we do the same. Not consciously. Not purposely. But we do. And we prove it by our actions, by our decisions, by our priorities, by those things which we long for. Each time that I'm preaching, I ask myself a question and was very dissatisfied on the way here this morning. I ask myself this question, where is God great? Where is God great in all of this? Show me Christ, God. Show me His greatness. Because it just seems like a lecture. It just seems like truth being brought to bear upon a people who are certainly guilty of indulging the flesh and ignoring God. But how is Christ great? And then it came to me, Christ is great because those are the kinds of people He came to save. You. Me. Who our default mode is not seek God. Whose default mode is not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But instead, your heart's default is to indulge. Not in God. Your default is to worship, not God, but the good gifts that God's given. And oh, how sad. Oh, how sad when we do that. But how glorious that we have a God that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? That's the kind of God we serve. Here I am indulging again. I have the thought of hope in the season of Advent, of anticipation, of experiencing God is as far from my mind as can be as I'm hoping a certain team will win. Or another team will lose. But God hasn't changed. Though my heart's far from Him, He's still near me. And He still loves me not because of what I do or how I perform, but because of how Christ is performed, because of who He is. And He loves me anyway. That's how Christ is great. He loves people like this. He loves people like you. Only God can do that. Not only did extravagant Israel forget their neighbors and trample their poor, but they also embraced different gods. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Hear God's sarcasm. Did you know that God is sarcastic at times? That the writers of Scripture use sarcasm to convey a point? Did you realize that? Listen to the sarcasm. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Verse 5. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. You see, Bethel and Gilgal, they were special places in the history of Israel. Bethel was the place where Jacob, remember, had the dream. And he called it this place, House of God. That's what it means. This was a house of God, a special place to encounter God. But you remember when the nation split and Jeroboam went to become king? You know what he did in that house of God? He erected a golden calf so that the people wouldn't trickle down and worship in Jerusalem and somehow go over to those two tribes. Instead, he erected these two places of worship out of convenience, one in Bethel and one in Dan, to make sure the people of the north wouldn't trickle down to Jerusalem to worship, even though that was the place that God had designated was the only legitimate place of worship. At Gilgal, this is the place where Joshua parted the Jordan. It was base camp as they went into the Promised Land. Remember, there was those 12 stones that they built after God parted the River Jordan to remind Israel of God's deliverance for them, His provision. But in the time of Amos, this too was a place of idolatry. Both of these supposed holy places were anything but. And God says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Bethel and sin. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 days. You see, they were instructed. And here's where what I'm getting at is they're going to embrace false religion. Hope doesn't reside in their hearts. Anticipation for the coming Messiah. The experiencing God doesn't happen in their lives. Because they've embraced this false religion. You see, according to the law, every third year, they were to bring the tithe not to the temple, but to the town. And in so doing, that their towns were to store up so that the priest and the foreigner, the orphan and the widow would all have sustenance. But you see how godly they were? Instead of waiting every 3 years, they did that every 3 days. Not only that, they offered individual sacrifices every morning rather than 3 times a year that it was prescribed. They offered leavened bread. The only problem was that was a wrong sacrifice. They were only allowed to offer unleavened bread for what it stood for. Then Amos calls them to publicly command free will offerings. You hear the contradiction? Free will offerings were to be brought out of gratitude of the heart, out of free will. But instead, he's commanding them, go ahead and bring your free will offerings. Bring them all together. You see what's happening? They're trying to appease God. They're trying to appease their conscience by their sacrificial giving. They're going through the motions of religion, but their heart is very far from God. They fail to obey the heart of the law. They were given to fulfill rituals and traditions. They were going through the motions. They were religious, but they weren't righteous. You see, if a missionary was here this morning, they would have thrown money at he or she. But their hearts would have still been chained to the world. They would be down at the rescue mission, not because they wanted to anonymously bless others, but instead because they wanted to be seen, or perhaps it was just a tradition to volunteer once a year. You see, they would be at church on Sunday after Thanksgiving and on Christmas Eve, but not to celebrate God's mercy and His goodness. Instead, it made their relatives happy. So that's why they did it. You see, they had all the right forms, but no substance. They had excessive sacrifice, but no offerings from the heart. They were externally religious, but internally corrupt. You see, they didn't love the Lord. They loved the sacrificial system so that they could appease their conscience and then do what they pleased. They mistakenly thought that these excesses would appease God, despite the fact that they were more concerned about their own worldly pursuits. See how this preaches to our country? Do you see how this preaches to Christians during this season of time? It is so easy to embrace religion during Advent and miss God. You see, the sad part is the people. The people have become just like the nations of the world. Do you remember verse 1 of chapter 3? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They're not to be like other people. They're supposed to stand out. They're supposed to be different. Why? Because they've been given mercy. They've been given grace. They've been rescued from Egypt. And therefore, they are to live differently. But indulgence is clinging to their hearts. And they can't shake themselves from their worldly pursuits. And their lives are no different from the nations, the godless nations around them. This is a danger for us as well, to embrace religious forms and ignore holy motivations. I said this before, I'll say it again. To be in church on a Sunday morning is the most glorious place to be in all the world and the most dangerous. Because God's Word will always go out. It will never return to Him empty or void. It will always accomplish the purpose that He set forth. And either your heart will be tenderized toward the things of God, or it will be hardened. You'll either walk away closer to God, or you'll walk away further. That's what's so glorious about God's Word. There's no neutrality. Jesus said it this way, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either for me or you scatter. You can't walk the fence. And we don't want to do that, do we, during Advent? We don't want to walk the fence. We don't want to be those kind of people. So what can we do? Here's five things, if you want to write them down. Here's five quick things that we can do so that we can prepare our hearts for this season, to prepare our hearts for this coming one. There's many other things, but here's at least five that stand out to me that we can do that are simple. Number one, realize only God can make God bigger in your heart. I think many times when you read a passage like this, there's that default mode to think, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to make God bigger in my heart. I need to love God more. Mom, I have heard the message this morning, and I am going to love God more this year than I did last year. I like the heart, but I fear for the result. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew suffering, in fact, this quote was taken from his letters in prison. He said this, "Advent is like sitting in a prison cell. One cannot do anything except hope, pray, and wait. Deliverance must come from the outside." It's good theology. Only God can make God bigger in your heart. You can't do it by drumming it up in your willpower, by walking through and doing some new things, by instituting new habits. God has to do it. But here's the good news. He already is. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding His glory, seeing His goodness, His greatness that we sang about there in Song 3 that we're going to sing about here in just a little bit. He says, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." A wonderful reminder. God is transforming. He is making God bigger in our hearts. That's what He's after. That's His plan, to grow us, to conform us, to be more like Jesus. And so we can pray this prayer, "God, would You please make Yourself bigger in my heart this Advent season?" And you can know that God's going to answer that prayer. You can know that He is going to fulfill that desire. Realize only God can make God bigger in your heart. Ask Him. Talk to Him. Secondly, to take God at His word. We talked about this last week, so we'll just quickly move on. But that verse comes to my mind, Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." That's God's promise. You can bank on it and take God at His word. He really is better than all the other things that perhaps vie for time, that perhaps are pulling on your heartstrings, that are clamoring and whispering in your ear. God says, "Taste and see. Come to Me. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Perhaps you can do one thing each day you know will honor God. You can share the gospel with a friend. You can take a sabbatical from the computer and sing praise songs. You can take money that you're going to spend on yourself and give it to someone who is needy. You can pray for a worthy Christian organization each day into the new year. Take God at His word. He's saying, "Come unto Me, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'll not disappoint you." If that's your focus, if that's your priority, if that's your desire, God promises that you won't leave empty and dissatisfied. That December 31st, you won't say, "Is that all there is?" Thirdly, think on your mortality. I love this thought of Blaise Pascal, who asked the question, "Why do kings employ jesters?" He says that kings have everything. They can get anything they want. They're not like the common folk who have their hearts going after new jobs and new careers or putting food on the table. He has none of those concerns. He has none of those worries. But he does have one worry. And his worry is this, about his own mortality. The day he's going to die. So Egyptian kings build pyramids and tombs and individuals are concerned about their legacy. So what do? He says they employ jesters to distract them from the difficult subject so they won't have to pay attention. Oftentimes, that's why America perhaps spends so much money on entertainment, because we love ourselves and we want to protect ourselves from that one thing that worries us most, our own mortality. That hole in our heart can't be filled with sports or hobbies or great deals on Black Friday. We're left empty because we're seeking things that are finite. The only thing that satisfies a heart that is made to live for eternity is the eternal God who loves you in an eternal way. Don't distract yourselves or fill your life up with busyness. That's why we don't like silence. We don't like being in our own company. We have to have some noise going on. I have to have some noise, Dad. I'm studying. I'm thinking. I have to have the fan on. That's all of our heart. We don't want to get quiet and realize that we are mortal. If you want to grow this year in experiencing God, think on your mortality. If you knew this was your last Christmas season, I guarantee you one thing. You'd live it differently than you did last. Examine your eating habits. I'm not talking about your eating habits. But I'm asking you this question. What ways are you nibbling at the table of the world? Maybe it's not sin in and of itself, but too much of it is corrupting your soul. Too much shopping, too much football, too much eating, whatever it might be. Listen, experiencing God this season in the way He intends is not going to happen just by adding God. You're likely going to have to subtract you. And in that subtraction, there you will receive the multiplication of God as you turn away from those idols, turn away from those things, and instead place your hope in Christ. Examine your eating habits. Perhaps there's an area in your heart that's competing with God. And you know it. Here's a wonderful opportunity if you really want to experience God. Then subtract. Subtract that thing. Turn from that thing. Repent. And seek God. Lastly, and not lastly because it's least important, but I'd say it's most important, intentionally, 5, study God's Word. You know, this is inevitably true in almost every conversation I have. I learned this lesson many times over as a youth pastor. And we would go off on mission trips somewhere. And people would come back just on fire for God. And they would wonder, why am I so on fire for God? And then you begin to look at their daily regimen. You know what daily regimen consisted of? They woke up at 6 in the morning. Whoa, they never did that before. Not in the summer anyway. And they had a devotional that they had to complete. And they did that devotional. Then they met in a big group before they went out to work. And they sang some praise songs. And they talked about what they were going to do for the day and how they were going to serve. Then they went out and after breakfast they went and served and they worked and they sweated. Then they came back and at night and had a big meeting. And had someone preach God's Word to them and open up God's Word. And then they split up in small groups and they began to talk about God in these small groups. Then they went to their own beds wherever they were because they were curious and their heart was stirred. And they began to read God's Word a little more, not because they had to or because it was on the agenda, but because they wanted to. And they did that for 10 days. And they come back and say, wow! What a change! Why am I so on fire for God? You know what the answer is? Because you were listening to God speak. And you were doing it a lot. And in so doing, it granted you faith. D.L. Moody said this, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.' I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." If you really want to experience God this Advent season, open up His Word and listen to Him. It's the best way you have of experiencing God. Read His Word. Go to your Heavenly Father and ask Him to speak. So what can we do? Today we are going to purposely, together, at the close of this time, we're going to partake in communion together as an act of faith, as an act where we can, from this moment forward, put God first. So we're going to take a moment to do that very thing. So if the ushers would prepare for communion. I want to read you this very familiar passage. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired, I have earnestly desired, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" You hear Christ's heart cry? You see why he was so satisfied and lived such a full life? Because he earnestly desired the things of God. His heart was in the right place. If we could please get the teachers of Sunday school, if we can ask them to come on in, we'll wait for them. Before we partake of communion together. And so your children will be coming back to sit with you. And why do we do that? This is why. You're looking at me really strange. Communion's meant for the people of God. It's not meant to be exclusive. It's not meant to be with one group and not another group. When people gather, it's meant to be offered to all who are Christians. So I want to make sure those who are serving us so well get the opportunity to partake of communion together. But Jesus said, "For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." You see, communion is a wonderful opportunity to set our hearts aright. And that's why God gives it to us. It's really the gospel. It's the gospel in a physical way. We are reminded that Christ's body was broken for our sins. We are reminded that His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, communion is really the physical representation or manifestation of this good news that we celebrate as Christians. And so this morning we are going to partake together. If the ushers would please come forward, and if the musicians would please make their way to the stage. What a wonderful opportunity to celebrate Advent, partaking of the gospel meal together. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, please, just as an act of worship, just watch. Watch the gospel on display for you. Listen to the words that were just spoken, the words that we're going to sing. This might be a time for you, as God was pricking your heart just a few minutes ago, where you recognize there's something that you need to subtract, or there's a prayer that is welling up in your heart to ask God to make Himself bigger in your heart. This would be a fantastic time to experience God and just to be alone and quiet with God. We're going to pass out these elements, both the bread and the drink. And if you would go ahead and take them on your own, following that, we are going to stand and sing a song in response, that God would become bigger in our hearts. Okay? So if you are here again and you are not a believer, please let these elements pass. But if you are here and you are a believer, whether you belong to Sovereign Grace Community Church or not, if you belong to Christ, you're welcome here. This is His meal. This is His supper, the Lord's table, and it would be our privilege for you to take communion with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You and are so amazed that You love us. And Lord, we are just like those people that Amos spoke to. We are people whose default mode is not the glory of God or the things of God or divine priorities. We are people that often get our priorities mixed up, a people that often just get drawn by the world. And when we leave those places and those things dry up, our hearts are left famished and we cry out, "Oh Lord, is there something more?" Lord, there is. And it's Your Son, Jesus Christ. As we partake together, would You fill us yet again with Your Spirit as we partake together. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.